Our sermon text this morning is, obviously, we are in Genesis. We are finishing up chapter 4 today. I'll be reading verses 17 through 26, the end of the chapter. Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. When he built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. To Enoch was born Arad, and Arad fathered Mahujal. And Mahujal fathered Methuselah, and Methuselah fathered Lamech. And Lamech took two wives. The name of one was Adah, and the name of the other was Zillah. Adah bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the lyre and the pipe. Zillah also bore Tubal-Cain. He was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. The sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zillah, hear my voice, you wives of Lamech. Listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel. For Cain killed him. To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. The early parts of Genesis, the first three chapters, all first four chapters really have been a historical narrative. We've been going through the teaching of the basics of the beginning. We have studied the creation. We've the who, what, where, and why of God in the early world. We've seen Adam and Eve. We've seen their fall into sin. And we've begun to see the effects of sin on mankind, and particularly in his relationships with others. Now, chapter 4 has gone into great detail on sin. We've really been pouring into sin a lot over this whole series. And chapter 4 is no different, a topic largely ignored in postmodern Christian society. In culture and in our country, man is typified as progressing from the caves, hunched back, and progressing into the elite status he is today. But God wants you to know how man progressed in sin and how his sin grew in a world created good. Has man progressed over the millennia? In many ways, yes, man has progressed over the millennia, but man has also progressed in sin. He has moved from one sin to another. Man, ultimately, is not just an individual. He lives in culture. He lives with other people. He lives in society. He lives in cities, and he lives with people in nations. So how can we recognize the signs of a godless society? Obviously, one way to see a godless society is to look at the people and see a rootless people. We see this in God's judgment in chapter 4, verse 12, where he tells Cain, you will be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. And we see Cain's reply. He can't stand this punishment. He can't stand the idea that he is going to be homeless. He's going to be a wanderer. But yet, Cain even names his land Nod, a land of wandering. But in our text, if Cain is building a city, can it be said that he is a wanderer? Is Cain rootless? The answer is yes, Cain is. Cain has a wandering heart. His spirit, his soul is wandering. The answer is yes. His nature is now restless. It is rootless. Cain, as the psalmist said in Psalm 2, wants to cut the cords that bound him with God, his creator. Cain no longer has roots in the city of God. There, Cain is persona non grata. He is not welcome in the city of God. Cast out, no longer welcome in his homeland. And by whom? Well, by his own desire, his own pride, his own sinful actions, the murder of his brother cast him out. It uprooted him, and now he is wandering to find new roots. If He can. He is looking. Can he find roots? Can he take up a residence? Yes, Adam and Eve were cut off from the garden as well, but they still maintained their roots in the garden of God. If you remember, God placed a cherubim at the entrance to the garden, and it was not only to keep people out, but it was to protect the way back to God so that man could return to fellowship with God, and they still pointed back to their home. Try as he may, Cain will remain restless. He will remain rootless. And St. Augustine, in his book, The Confessions, understood this. Perhaps he read the accounts of Cain and had this in mind when he said, "Thou, God, has formed us for thyself, and our hearts are restless till they rest in thee." What is Cain looking for? He's looking for a place of rest. Cain the wanderer could find no rest. He is condemned to a perpetual state of searching. Searching for what? Searching for God's peace. The God whom Cain wanted nothing to do with is yet still the relationship he needs to find peace. Cain wanted nothing to do with God. He was proud. He was arrogant. He was independent. But this is the thing that he needs to find peace. But Cain has no roots. This condition keeps him from spiritual growth. A dry and parched soul is our brother Cain. But he must build. The restless desire remains. He wants a city. He wants a people. He wants roots. All of his attempts to build are hopeless. But build he must. His home is earthly. He must build a city. Rootlessness was not only Cain's most pressing health issue, but it is also the same problem that has confronted every secular society since Cain. This includes our culture, our society, our town. Has there ever been a people with such a strong desire to separate herself from her roots, her past? Think about it. We've torn down statues. We've removed images of the Ten Commandments from our courthouses. We have tried to rewrite our history, our past. That's not us. That's not the people that we are, we claim. That's not who we should be. We're trying to break the bonds that tie us to God. We want nothing to do with it as a people. The nation screams, "Let us burst the bonds apart and cast away the cords from us." Psalm 2. And the results are so predictable, but not to those without roots. They continue in their folly. They continue to double down in their attempt to build roots, to develop a city, a world apart from God. But man must be tethered to God to find peace. His roots must go deep in God's soil. Without that, there is no growth. Our roots by creation are designed to be in God. Without this lifeline, mankind is destined to hopelessness, to wandering. You must see it. A people, a nation, a city, a family not tethered to God is destined to hopelessness, to a life without roots. Man without roots spreads to his destruction. He speeds to it quickly. This is why Americans are so frantic. We're in such a hurry. Frantic, reckless behavior. Where are these people destined to? Where is their end? Where are they going? What is their destiny, their goal, their purpose? Thomas Huxley, many of you probably have heard of him. He was known as the Darwinian bulldog, big proponent of Darwin's theory of evolution, very intelligent man. He was a speaker, and he was giving a lecture series in London, gave his speech, and the following morning he had an early train to catch. He hurries down. The valet starting to grab his luggage. They can tell Huxley's in a hurry, and they're loading up the taxi. It's a horse-drawn carriage, and Huxley gets in, and he commands at the driver, "Drive fast!" And so the driver takes off. The valet barely gets the luggage into the carriage, and they're headed to the train station. Huxley's looking out the windows, and he starts to realize, "Man, we're not going the right direction. Where are we going?" And he says to the driver, "Do you know where we are going?" And the driver replies, "No, Your Honor, but I am driving fast." Often, we don't know where we are headed, where we are going. Often, we don't know. We are in a hurry. But where are we headed as a people, as individuals, as a nation, as families? A society void of God is rootless. I also want you to see a society without God can have closeness without true relationship. After being judged, Cain lay with his wife. She becomes pregnant and gives birth to Enoch. Thus starts the great project. Cain builds his city. He is building. Cain will build using his wife. Cain will build his city using his wife. Interesting. There was a TV show, my favorite TV show, the Andy Griffith Show. There was one episode called The Cow Thief. In this show, the local farmers are being robbed of their prized cattle. And Mayor Stoner, it's election year, and he's not happy with the way the progress of Sheriff Taylor and Deputy Fife are progressing. So he invites in a man from Raleigh. He's with the state police. And originally, Barney kind of rejects this guy. He's an interloper. He doesn't want him to be here. But Mayor Stoner's insistent. They go to the crime scene. It's the mayor, Sheriff Taylor, Deputy Fife, and William Upchurch. And they see the cow tracks. And Andy's not interested in it, but Barney points them out. And this gentleman from the state police, he said, good discovery, Fife. And they pour castings of the footprints. And they think this is a big discovery. Fast forward to the afternoon, they're all meeting in the sheriff's office. Barney's got the footprints laid out. I don't want to ruin the story. And he's named them Abel, Baker, and Charlie. And he's telling the mayor, Abel's a skinny man. He's light. He's not. His depressions aren't deep. But if you look at Baker and Charlie, it's deep. They're compressed into the soil. All the while, he's giving all these details. Andy's looking out the window, looking at the local hobo, you'd say, kind of the local criminal, Luke Jensen, going down the street. And Andy's thinking. He's pondering. And Mayor Stoner doesn't like this. He says, Taylor, what are you doing? Get over here. Look at this evidence. And the sheriff walks up, and he looks at it. And he says, that's all great, but where are the hoof prints? Where are the cow's prints? We have people's prints, but where are the cow prints? And you're saying, well, where are you going with this bird? Remember the question. Cain is building using his wife. Fife and Upchurch were looking bewildered. What's the answer? We don't know. Wait, there's no cow tracks. How could he be stealing a cow? There's no cow tracks. Where did Cain get his wife? That's how I felt as a young Christian when I was asked that. Where did Cain get his wife? Where did she come from? Well, where did Cain get his wife? I looked like Barney. I looked like Upchurch. Adam, you must remember, lived 930 years. And in chapter 5, we learn he had other sons and daughters in Genesis 5. Could Cain have married his own sister? The short answer is yes. And at that time, folks were living for centuries. The pollution of the fall had not had its full physical impact or ramifications on mankind. One commentator likened it to drinking from the Mississippi River. Would you prefer to drink from the Mississippi River at its headwater in Minnesota? Or would you like to go down to New Orleans and get a drink from the river there? This is the condition of man. It's the same with mankind. In the present, we call it line breeding in the cattle industry. If you interbreed, it brings about defects and low IQ in humans. But at the beginning, it was not so. Abraham married his half-sister, Sarah. Cain marries his sister, and as others did it in that epoch, it was not unusual. And people, given time, became abundant. One commentator asked to consider all these people. Given that Adam lived several hundred years, 930, and given that he had kids, even if half of his kids survived to adulthood, and if only half of that number got married, and if only half of that number had children, and they probably all did, even at this half, half, half math, Adam would have lived to see more than 1 million descendants. This is how the earth got populated. Can you imagine the Christmas dinner or Thanksgiving dinner with all these people? But considering that they lived this long, this is where Cain got his wife. This may seem insignificant, but it is important to be able to give a defense of our faith. When I was young, I looked like you know, like I said, Deputy Fife, I hadn't an answer. We must be prepared to give an answer of these kind of accounts. Cain had a wife, and he probably had a large selection from which to choose. Not only this, but considering the tradition that Cain lived to 730 years old, that's an extra biblical source, I tell you, but he too had descendants in which to build a large city, and indeed a large city it was. And you were hearing all this. We've heard the description of his family. If our story ended here, there would be hope for secularism. But don't you get the vibe from our text, after reading our text, that the city was not a joyous place? The description given, I think of, remember back in Christmas cards used to be the thing. Everyone sent Christmas cards during the Christmas season. It seems like it's gone away in the last 5 years. But people used to send, some people, a letter, and it described every great thing Junior and Juniorette did that year, how great things were going. That's how our text reads before verse 25. It describes all the arts, the industry that's taking place in this city. And it describes it, what the kids have done, how great they are. But our text continues, and there's a fly in the ointment. Yes, we see an industrious people. We see livestock. We see a baron in livestock. We also see arts and musicians. We see industrialists producing bronze and iron. In fact, Tucker Carlson had a thing last week talking about the ancient cities and how they were built. He talked about a gentleman that was an expert on the pyramids and Göbekli Tepe, these ancient cities, and they were amazed how exactly they were built. And nobody in modernity, in the modern age, can explain how the Great Pyramid was built. We couldn't do it. How did these people thousands of years ago do it? Well, Cain built his city, and there is a historical record of greatness. Man, it was started out good, and things were taking place, but sin enters the picture. And there's verse 23 through 24. I'll read. Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zillah, hear my voice, you wives of Lamech. Listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. This reveals the true ethos of Greater Enoch, the city built on pride. This is us. Our people scream, listen to me. Everyone wants to be heard. Our text goes from a Christmas celebration letter to hear me, hear about my pride. The Christmas card story that I really enjoy, back in the day, y'all probably did this too. You had your young kids, you'd dress them up before church. They'd all be decked out nice. We've got probably 20 of them from the kids till they were 20 years old. And one of my wife's friends made one. Oftentimes you'd have a picture on the front, the family all pristine, polished up, ready for church. And then on the back, you'd kind of have a different one, less serious. This lady had the family perfect one. And on the back, it was turmoil. One of the kids was reared back. He was taking a swing at his brother. The sister was like in horror. And it was just a classic picture. It's the truth. It's the reality in which we lived. And this scripture text represents that to me. It represents what really takes place. Yes, even in our Christmas cards, the picture was perfect. But the 10 minutes to get that picture right was turmoil. It was fighting. And that's our culture. Listen to me. But back to what we know as the sword song of Lamech. Lamech here breaks God's law and takes two wives, another first in Scripture. The music is not so sweet. This portion of text is supposed to be poetry or singing. And the music is not kind, but a commanding tone to his wives. Listen to me. He wasn't a nurturing husband. He was a rude, mean husband, much like our modern rap music. The author speaks to his many women and demands respect. Insult will be repaid by death. Cain kills the younger. His son kills the younger. The theme is lust and domination, promiscuity, violence, disrespect, no forgiveness, blasphemy. Perhaps Lamech turns to his son Tubal-Cain, the gentleman that forges ironworks, and has him build a sword, and he's involving his son in a lust for blood. Lamech strikes down, like Cain, the younger man, for an insult. The sin of the father is passed down to his son. We see this repeated in Scripture throughout, and we see it in our lives, in the lives of those around us. We see it today. Families are often known for a particular sin, and often this is passed on generationally, as it was in Cain's line. Lamech claims God's position on the throne. God showed Cain common grace in his order of protection. Now Lamech proudly crows in verse 24, sevenfold, I need 77-fold. Lamech blasphemes God. I am more worthy than my dad. Vengeance has become his duty. He is owed it. It's his calling. We see this today. Our culture is hell-bent on revenge, on violence, on retribution. Your candidate doesn't win, you take to the streets in violence. And it's on both parties. We demand to be heard. I've been insulted. This is our culture. Closeness and proximity, but no relationship. We are indeed a nation, but we have no closeness. We live together as a people, but no bond, no closeness. And we see this today. These folks are often called to the city. Lonely, sad people gathering in the cities. You know, I'm from New Orleans, so often we go to New Orleans, and it's full of such sad people, often fleeing from God with all sorts of addictions and darkness, lonely and seeking fellowship, and they turn to the dark streets. Often even successful people desire to live in the city because it is adverse to God, cutting the cord from their ancestry. Why? Often because they perceive it as godless. Of course, the problem isn't city. City in and of itself isn't godless, but a godless people seek fellowship, and they often find it in cities. Their hearts are restless, and they seek a place to rest. We should not turn our backs on the city, but we should embrace these places. In our presbytery, we have a church plant, but it's more of a mission field. It's on the Gulf, Mississippi Gulf Coast, and the gentleman there, one of the elders, he goes to the bar rooms, the music industry, every week, and he goes out witnessing to people, trying to capture these people and share with them the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And on occasion, he has success. And what a sweet thing it is. He hears the stories of people coming from all over the world, coming to the city of Biloxi on the Gulf Coast to find fellowship with other lonely, sad, and sick people. Indeed, our calling is not to ignore these people, but to pursue them for the Lord Jesus Christ and his church. We must not abandon the city. It belongs to God. Our calling is to reclaim through the proclamation of the gospel. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 11, verse 10. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundation, whose designer and builder is God. We must look forward. Christ is the great builder. He owns the city. It is his. The city is not the problem. The problem is the godless city. Godless societies have no roots. They've cut the cord. Godless cities live in proximity, but they have no true relationship. Finally, let's look at verses 25 through 26 of our text. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth also was born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. A city of foundation, we see that in the ending of our chapter. Our first city rested on pride and vengeance, and Cain was the builder. Christ will now build his city. Abel was murdered. Cain was building his city. He was busy through murder and destruction. But God is busy behind the scenes. He's building. You must see Eve was relating the births of Seth to the grace provided by God. God gives Eve another to replace Abel. Undoubtedly, there were other children, there were other boys and girls, but Eve related the birth of Seth to God. Eve sensed that Seth was set apart. She acknowledges God as the source, and this is so important. It's true that she had done this before with Cain. If you remember back, she thought Cain was going to be the redeemer. He was not. Cain turned out to be the murderer. Literally, she said, I have brought forth a man, the deliverer, speaking of Cain. Of course, he was not. Now, Eve declares, God has granted me another to replace Abel. What separates these two cities? What separates the city of man from the city of God? It's in Eve's testimony here. First, she says, I have brought forth Cain, the Redeemer. Now, she says, God has provided another. She is depending on God. She sees God as the author. The chief characteristic of a Christian is dependence on God. What a stark contrast we have here. We must see it in our text, and we do, and we will see it in our lives. We will see it around us. Godless culture begins with man. It's man-centered. It points to man. Man is the chief end. But we can see it in politics. We see it in business. We see it in sports. We even see it in the modern church. Men and women focus on their ability to accomplish, to get the job done through hard work. Yes, the godly use of these gifts, but always the Christian should point to God. He should labor hard, but he always points to God as the source. The church often compromises. It adapts with culture around it to fit in. I will use these plans. We will use these tricks. We will sing these songs. But the citizen of God puts God first. Though even some have to learn this lesson, Christians must learn through life as Eve did. I have brought forth Cain. Changes to God has given me Seth. Secular philosophy says, I think, therefore I am. Descartes, great philosopher. But Christianity says, a godly philosophy is in the beginning God, the opening words of our scripture. Our culture today is at a time of extreme man-centeredness. We see it. Man's series to solve problems only include references to man's ability to overcome. We don't depend on God. Eve learned this lesson. She is now depending on God. He will provide a redeemer. Now Eve, after much suffering, she suffered the loss of her then favorite son, Cain, her favorite. And she is learning. God is shaping her. Eve is now looking to God, calling upon him. Secondly, I want you to know that the line of God sees man differently than the city of man. Consider the name Seth gives his son, Enosh. Seth means in place of, as in place of Abel, but now Seth names his son Enosh. And now you must know Enosh means weak. It means mortal, frail. Seth knows compared to God, man is weak. He needs God. Like a seesaw, only one view can be held by man at a time. Either you think highly of God, God is high, lifted up, and man is low at the bottom. Or conversely, the opposite is true. You think too much of yourself, and your view of yourself is up here. And on the seesaw, your view of God is below. Seth was needy. He understood his relationship and his nature. Seth was needy. He needed God, as did his family. God is the supreme. The ungodly reject this. Seth taught his family this truth, and what an important truth it is. And in fact, his descendant Enoch warned his generation. We find in chapter 1 of Jude, it only has one chapter, verses 14 and 15. It was also about this that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his holy ones. He knew he was dependent on God. 2 Peter 2:5, Noah, another descendant of Seth, of the line of Seth. Noah was a preacher of righteousness. The godly have a realistic view of their fellow man, not placing him above the Creator, but recognizing man is dependent on God, not exalted, but grounded with his foundation in the deeds of the Lord. Godly men and women must have a dependence on the Lord. Depending on him for breath, for life, for sustenance, and most importantly, for a relationship to live with God, coram Deo, face to face with God, their creator. At the end of this hard chapter, God gives us light. We see at this time, men begin to call upon the name of the Lord, not merely calling by the name of the Lord in a superficial way, hey, look at me, I'm a big Christian, but no, actually calling on the Lord and embracing him as the godly provider. Man, in the line of Seth, beget a nation of people to call on the name of the Lord. Seth and his line recognized that sin was no mere imperfection, no Piccadilly of the human nature, but something active, destined to destroy both man and culture around him, apart from God's grace. Seth knew mankind needs the grace of God. We all need God's grace to continue. Seth and his line threw themselves at the feet of their creator, and they trusted in him and called on him. Christians, we are to call upon the name of the Lord. That is our calling in life. That is what we do. The heart of the Reformation was man's need to depend on something outside of himself. Martin Luther calls chapter 4, verse 26, a description of a small church. It's a family, but it's a description of a church. Calvin knew the restoration of true religion was beginning here in the line of Seth. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we must too completely depend upon God to be the provider of all things. He provided us his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who took on the cross. His active and passive obedience was for us. We give him our sins, and he takes and gives us his righteousness. Today, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you've counted on him, if you're dependent on him, you call upon him, you too have his peace. Amen.